You to remain standing and turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezra, chapter 4. The book of Ezra, chapter 4, that's where we find ourselves this morning as we journey through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra, chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we've been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the king of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, probably butchered that one, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. This is God's word to us this morning. Amen? How many of you remember? It's still active today, but in the late 80s into the 90s, there was a big surge for high school students in particular to gather around the American flagpole called See You at the Pole. How many of you participated in that in some way, shape, or form? Yeah. Your kids did. Okay. Well, okay. How many of you or your kids participate? There we go. That's more hands than at that point in time, right? But I remember doing this a couple different high schools because I moved midway through. But and I remember, you know, it wasn't a big deal. Like, it was fun. You got together with a few of your friends. I had a couple other pastor's kids that I hung out with. That was the trouble group usually. But we hung out together and we would just show our good nature by showing up at the flagpole on September, whatever date it was for us to. But we would show up and what I remember is it was a nice time of solidarity around that, to kind of stand for what we believed and we held to and all that kind of stuff. But I also remember other students passing by. And I remember other little whispers. Believe in God. You goody two-shoes. You know, all these little things. Nothing like major, nothing that would destroy us. But I remember hearing that from behind. And I remember knowing a couple of my teachers in high school's theological or lack of theological positions. And at times they would make them more well-known. Like, I remember in eighth grade, my biology teacher, who insisted that we have to talk about evolution. And so I was bold enough to insist that we must talk about creation as well. And he was like, "Well, no, we can't do that." And I said, "Well, yes, we can. There are legal precedents that say we need to." Interestingly, the next class he said, "Just read the chapter in your book on evolution." He just didn't want to talk about it. But it's, you know, it's those little things that don't seem like much, but it's those little things that we begin to understand the words of Jesus, that people will come against us. People will come against us. We will feel that sense of opposition and pressure. And this morning, as we look at Ezra chapter 4, I think what needs to take place is that God's reminding us we will face opposition in advancing his kingdom. It's just a reminder to us, we're not alone in this journey. What we find is that throughout all of the history of Israel and Christianity, there has been some shape, form, or another of opposition to the work of God. And it continues to this day. But with it brings a very interesting question. If what I'm doing is God's work, shouldn't it go off without a problem? If what I'm doing is God's work, should I have to face opposition? And the answer is yes. Jesus said that we will face these things. Scripture talks about us facing these things. God's work is not easy work. It's simple work, follow Jesus. It's not easy work. And when we think about this and we think about the reality of opposition, one of the things that has to happen is for a mental change, first of all, for us to realize we're going to face opposition, and therefore we have to know the truth. But then they say the longest journey is the 18 inches from the head to the heart. So I can sit here and I can tell you all day long, oh, I know we're going to face opposition, and I know God still loves us and it's all good. But then when that opposition starts to come, I have to wrestle through that, don't I? The realities of it. But God reminds us this morning that we will face opposition in advancing his kingdom. So here we are, Ezra chapter 4. We've been journeying along. Cyrus has sent an edict out that people could return to Jerusalem for the purpose of rebuilding the temple of Yahweh. They're working on the temple, as we read last week and the past couple weeks. They rebuilt the altar. They put into practice an altar native lifestyle, right? Practicing of sacrifice at the altar. Last week we talked about the foundation of the temple being laid, and in that foundation being laid, there was a great cry and a great shout. That is a little bit better. Okay. I just need to make sure I always prep you, right? There's a great shout of joy and excitement that could be heard far away. And we mentioned briefly, though, that if it can be heard far away, it probably brings about some curiosity. People are wondering, what is all this noise and ruckus about? And as the author brings to the forefront here in chapter 4, verse 1, we see that when the adversaries of Judah... Now, let's just hold on for a moment. Let's not judge them too quickly like we want to do, because we need to see a timeline here that takes place. And I want to put this up front so that we understand. Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 are taking place pretty much like right now, okay? As in right now in that time frame. The altar's been rebuilt. The foundation's been laid. Ezra 4, 1 through 5 takes place. And then Ezra 4, 6 through 23, it's as if the author put a parenthetical story in there. Now, what we're going to find out is it's very much real, right? But he kind of uses this experience in 6 through 23 as an example of the type of opposition they faced at greater lengths. And then what happens is we come back to verse 25 in chapter 4, and we see then the work on the house of God that's in Jerusalem stops. So he brings it back to current. So keep that in mind as we're walking through Ezra chapter 4. 1 through 5 are taking place real time, if you would, in that scenario. 6 through 23 is kind of like a parenthetical example, and then verse 25 brings us back to the moment. The whole time we're looking at this sense of opposition to the whole picture of what God's doing. So what I want us to do this morning is just look briefly at the enemy's playbook, okay? We're going to look at the enemy's playbook, and the first play is that opposition is initiated. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, verse 2, chapter 4, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God, just as you do. And we've been sacrificing ever since this king of Assyria brought us here." The rebuilding is still in its initial phases, right? The foundation's there. We can see where the building's going to be. The loud shout and the cry and the excitement goes up. Who doesn't want their hands involved in the raising of the temple walls? Like, how cool would that be? We get to see the foundation. All of a sudden, maybe some of us, we talked last week, the older individuals were recalling Solomon's temple, and they're like, hey, we can make it as grand and glorious. Maybe we can even do better. Maybe we could even try to make it better. But we've got to be attentive when this happens to those who want to be involved, especially in the task at hand. Now, Ezra does us a favor right off the front, and he says, now, when the adversaries, so we know that there had to be something about them that was adversarial, that wanted to be in opposition of the work. Now, keep in mind, it's common practice, like especially with the Babylonian Empire, that they would uproot people. We know that happened to the Jews, right? They were taken to Babylonia. Some were left. Most were taken. But it's also commonplace to take people from other locations and plant them in the places that they've already conquered. So you have a whole bunch of Gentiles. We may or may not know all of the different nations that were involved, but a whole bunch of Gentiles that have been resettled in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. In particular, this area called Samaria. This area called Samaria, from whom we understand the people to be called Samaritans. And Samaritans were particularly problematic for the Jewish people because they were half Jew and half Gentile. Half Jew, half Gentile. Somehow married in, start to have kids, and we recognize the tension that exists in this because of Jesus talking to the woman at the well, who was a Samaritan, unheard of. One, he's talking to a woman. Unheard of. Two, he's talking to a Samaritan, a half-breed, if you would. And so people did not like that. And then we also get from Jesus the parable of the good Samaritan. It would have been odd that a Jew would be helped by a Samaritan. But what we see here is this gripe, probably, possibly arising from the Jewish side of these Samaritans, that are kind of like, hold on a second. We have claim to this as well, and we want a hand in the raising up of the temple. We want to participate in this. Two things we need to note about this group and as it relates to this interaction and this desire to build. First of all, Cyrus's decree to rebuild the temple, think back now, you can flip back to chapter 1 if you need to. Cyrus's decree to rebuild the temple included what people? The exiles, the Jews. We even see in Ezra chapter 2 this list of people. In other words, they wanted to make sure these were the full Jewish people that are returning to do this holy work of resurrecting the temple at that point in time. So Cyrus' decree was for the Jews, not for those who were already there and mixed in marriage. The second thing we need to understand is that the Samaritans were well known to have, when they married and intermarried, to bring those outer religious practices in with them. So there is some degree, there's a partial truth when they say we worship the same God. The difference is we worship the same God as well as a dozen or two dozen or 100 other gods at the same time. Boy, those partial truths kill, don't they? Those partial truths. So their approach is, we should be allowed to do this because we've got the heritage and we've been worshiping the same God. In verse 3, but Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them. Now, I want you to listen to this. You've come to Pastor Terry and you've said, we want to help with something at the church. And here's the response: you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God. But we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us to do. Now, how would you respond if that was the case? You're like, but I really want to clean the church. Like, I do really well scrubbing toilets with toothbrushes. And I really want to be involved in this process. And I go, I'm sorry, you're not part of this house. How would we respond to that today? What would be at the center of our heart? Would we be like, oh, okay, then I guess I don't need to do it? We'd feel insulted. We'd feel like we've been maybe even violated, right? What do you mean I can't help clean the church? By the way, Charla's back there going, no, don't use that illustration. We want people to clean the church, right? Everyone is welcome to clean the church. Bring your dogs and cats and put scrub brushes on their feet and let them go around or whatever. But honestly, if these words were being spoken today, if somebody came to the church and offered to help, and we said, you know what? We want nothing to do with your invitation to help. We don't worship the same God. What would happen today? ACLU lawsuit. Yeah, we better have somebody on retainer right then and there, right? This is what's happening at this point in time. The Samaritans, perhaps others, have come to the exiled Jews who have now returned, and they've said, we want to take part in this, which is why Ezra gives us this front-end knowledge when the adversaries, when those who really aren't friends of the Jews come to them and offer to help. And so opposition is initiated in this process. You know, we might consider something like this harsh. Even within the church, we look at it and go, wow, they were pretty tough. But do we understand that even today there are a bunch of groups that claim Christianity but are significantly off course in theology? And let's be real about something here. We may be able to partner with them for the greater good of the community. We might be able to. Food banks, community needs, emergency resources, we might be able to, because we'd probably partner with non-believers altogether to help the community as a whole. But when it comes to partnership in terms of moving the kingdom forward, sometimes we have to take that tough stand of like, no, we can't partner with you. We can't be aligned with you in that capacity. And this becomes a very difficult topic within the church because some people see it as outreach. Oh, let them come in and we can witness to them, but we're trying to advance the kingdom. I'm just saying we need to be cautious. And Zerubbabel, who's, remember, like the governor of the area at that point in time, a Jewish person, and the priest and the heads of the father's houses, they come together, and together in unison, they're like, no, sorry, we can't. Well, just as we've mentioned, that doesn't generally set well with us, right? We feel rejected. We do probably what they would do. They did probably what we did, and they began to talk about it with others. Those Jews, they won't even help, let us help them build the temple, and they began to build their army of people around, right? And what we find out is that opposition intensifies. Verse 4. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, I've heard it pronounced both ways, the king of Persia. So we've moved from like this group of people. We've moved from the adversaries, the ones who, well, maybe because of family relationships and stuff, they thought they had an end. We moved from there to the people of the land. Do you see the spreading? Do you see this growing, this animosity, this opposition growing? But it doesn't grow just in the breadth of it. It grows in the intensity, right? They've moved from just coming to Zerubbabel and to Jeshua and to the heads of the father's houses to what? Then the people of the land, the breadth, discouraged the people of Judah, the entire exile community that came back. So we've gone from this little bit to this breadth and depth that now is attacking the nation of Judah, that is opposing the nation. The enemies begin to utilize other ploys to dissuade the Jews from continuing. Look at it. Made them afraid to build. Fear tactics. That's a pretty common thing in our day when there's opposition, right? Fear tactics. We don't have specific here. We don't know exactly what they did. I'm wondering if they, you know, started by writing some threat letters. Right? If you keep doing that, I'm gonna kill your kids. If you keep building this, I know who you're married to, and I'm gonna kill them, and I'm gonna kill their parents or whatever. Maybe they tied those threat letters to bricks and threw them through the windows of their houses. Right? Maybe they began to intensify them. Maybe they burned bags on the front porch, creating a little bit of a mess. What did they do? We don't know. But what we know is that they began to create fear among them. And then it goes on to say, they made them afraid to build and bribed counselors. I mean, come on, the audacity to bribe public officials? I'll let it trickle through. The audacity of somebody to bribe public officials, really. I mean, how low do you have to go? We would never do that today. I'll bet you it was particularly the local building inspector. It was probably the local building inspector to fail them on the inspections, right? So that they couldn't make progress on the addition they're trying, I mean, on the temple they're trying to build up or whatever it might be. And all of it was to what? Verse 5, to frustrate their purpose. To frustrate the purpose of the Jews to rebuild. To frustrate their purpose is more literally weakening the hands of the people. So it caused them as individuals to lack the strength and energy to keep moving forward. Boy, that's a great way to get something to stop, isn't it? Don't we, when we start to face opposition long enough and difficult enough, to just kind of go, is it worth it anymore? Should I even bother anymore? They got to them not just in their mind, but in their heart. The people of the land were so opposed to the work of the Jews, they did whatever they could to discourage them, whatever they could. And keep in mind, this is all within a couple of years of them just getting back on their feet. The challenge of emotional roller coasters, isn't it? I mean, it's been about 2 years, maybe a little bit more than 2 years, that they were released to come back to Jerusalem, that Cyrus said, go back and I want you to build the temple of Yahweh. And so here they are on the trudge through, you know, 6 months of trekking all of that gold and silver that we talked about early on, and they're carrying all this stuff, and they get into their land, and they build the altar, and they start burning offerings, and there is excitement building. They had a great worship service. Everyone was excited to move forward, and a little bit of a delay while they waited for materials to show up, but then they get the foundation laid, and they're hooting and hollering, and everybody around them is hearing that something great is happening, and then wham. What a way to take the air out of our sails, right? Things are going well, and then all of a sudden, all of this opposition begins to build and build. See, Satan's pretty smart. It's rare that he comes at us full force in the beginning. There's a little bit of opposition. A little bit of, well, maybe we shouldn't do that. Are you sure that's the best? You know what, maybe you should wait a while and think further about it. I don't think you've thought this through, right? From outside voices. Is it always outside voices? Sometimes it's inside voices, isn't it? Sometimes it's voices within the church. I don't know that God's really called us to do. You mean we're supposed to like love people? Are you sure that's what Jesus called us to do? I think you should go back and start love people. Like, I barely tolerate people, but love people, like that's a big step forward. So it's those subtle things, right? And then when progress continues to be made, then that's expanded and there's more involvement. And maybe there's, you know what, Pastor? If you're gonna take us down this road, you might need to search for a new job. I'll just use myself as an example, right? Not sure that we agree with the direction that you believe God's given you, so you better straighten up or we're going to do something else. Or let's just reverse that. If the church is really going to go that direction, then maybe I'll just leave the church and I'll take my money and I'll take my kids and I'll take... That never happens, does it? Opposition, outside and inside, but it's that subtle stuff and then it builds. But then we see what takes place here. Oppositional influence, if you would. Where do they go? They're seeing that they're gaining traction, but they're not quite there yet. They need to keep building and moving. And so what we see is in verse 6, and in the reign of, and instead of Ahasuerus, I'm going to say Xerxes because it's the same person. Okay, Xerxes. So in the reign of Xerxes, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants. Now look at verse 7. We're going to move it along here. In the days of Artaxerxes. So in the days of Xerxes, they write a letter. In the days of Artaxerxes, who is the probably not the son of, but is probably the next one in line after Xerxes. So we're covering an expanse of time. But look at this. Look at this momentum. We see the movement from the half-siblings, if you would, to the greater people of the land. And now they escalate to the earthly powers, the ruler that's on the throne. Let's keep the timeline in mind here. So I'll put another one up. Sorry, they go to the authorities first. You'll get to see that in a second again. But here's what happens. I've shown you this before, but you've got Cyrus. We don't worry about Cambyses. He's not mentioned in the book, so we just ignore him. Darius, Xerxes, Artaxerxes. Now let's keep in mind this again. Remember I said it was removed. Verses 7 through 23, 24, they're parenthetical in nature. Cyrus gives the edict. They return. They start rebuilding the temple. Darius steps into position. Cyrus dies. Darius steps into position. What do we know Darius from? King of Persia. What do we know Darius? What else do we know about Darius? Daniel and what? Daniel and the lion's den. So let's just pause here for a second. Under Darius, we have this whole story of Daniel and the lion's den. Do you think there was opposition to the Jewish nation during Darius? Yeah. Yeah, Darius is already aware of these sorts of things. Now, we get to see in chapters 5 and following Darius' response in all of this. But here's Cyrus. Cyrus issues the edict, lets them all go, gives them all the stuff to take back to the temple. And then Darius shows up on the scene, and Darius throws Daniel into the lion's den at the coercion of some of Darius' supposed advisors, right? By the way, if you go back and read through that story, right at the end, Darius is proclaiming Yahweh, like, he is the great God. He has saved you. Some 80-year-old man stuck in a lion's den gets kept alive. Like, maybe it was just convenience. The meat was too aged for the lions or something like that, right? So they didn't want it. I don't know. But in the end, Darius comes and proclaims. Now, we move from Darius to Xerxes, and if you cheat and look on the screen, we know Xerxes well because of Esther. There was no animosity against the Jews during Xerxes' time, was there? just a little bit. How am I doing on sarcasm? Am I doing okay? Okay, thanks. All right, just a little bit. Xerxes, you know, Xerxes gets frustrated with his wife. That never happens. Maybe we'll go through Esther sometime. That would be, there's a couple really major things. Anyways, but they want to kill his new bride, right? Haman, the whole plot, all that kind of stuff. This is all going on. Now keep this in mind. That's all going on while they're attempting to rebuild Jerusalem as a whole. So it's not an isolated, sometimes we come to the Bible and we read these books and we're kind of like, oh, well, that's kind of a cool story about Esther over there. And oh, they really struggled in Ezra to build the, right? These are going on at the same time. These things are happening together. This is what I'm trying to help us to see. The opposition is continuing to grow and grow. I mean, the Xerxes signs an initial edict, right? That, yeah, go ahead and kill the Jews. Go ahead. Until he finds out his wife's one of them. Then he, remember the story, he can't cross out the edict. So now he's got to write an edict over the edict where he goes, you guys can defend them and you guys can take whatever you get from them to the Jews, right? You can protect yourself and then some. And then after Xerxes, we get to Artaxerxes. And as you see, we're starting to wind down the timeline in in theory, at least in our written Old Testament that we have, because Malachi prophesies later in there. But we come to Artaxerxes. That's the time that this letter is being written in Ezra chapter 4. So remember, this is a parenthetical. I think it's an example of probably letters that Cyrus and Darius and Xerxes got in the meantime. So let's look at it. Chapter 4, verse 7, in the days of Artaxerxes, these guys and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. We're going to just kind of jump through. We're not going to keep all the names and all that kind of stuff, right? And in verse 11, this is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river. By the way, that was their title for Israel, was the province beyond the river. Send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They're rebuilding. That's not where they stop, is it? Look at their description. They're rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They're finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now, be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they'll pay no tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. I mean, you don't want that, king, do you? You're going to lose money. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, and it's not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king. They're doing a little kissing up here, aren't they? Aren't they? King, it's all about you. We don't want you to lose money. We don't want you to lose property. We don't want you to lose anything. So please understand, we're doing this for you. So would you order that a search be made in the book of the records of your fathers? You'll find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, that sedition was stirred up in it from of old, that's why this city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you'll then have no possession in the province beyond the river. Oh my goodness. Lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. Like, life is going to change significantly. And in fact, you know, these same groups of people, right? Daniel chapter 3, it says in verse 8 of Daniel 3, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. These words kind of echo. So they not only start going influencing by who, but also by how. Manipulation. They're eager to spin the story so that it benefits the opposition to the rebuilding. Now, this is where partial truths become dangerous, right? This is where partial truths, even within the church, become dangerous. Cyrus had decreed that they would go back and they would rebuild the temple. Cyrus didn't actually decree that they go back and rebuild the city, but he told them to return there, to live there, to rebuild the temple. Well, if I'm going to return there and live there, I'm probably going to at least rebuild my house, right? I mean, that would be an assumption under them. And I get to rebuild the temple. And wouldn't it make sense that if I'm living within the city limits, that I would also then rebuild the walls of the city? To protect ourselves from other foreigners who might come against the king beyond the river. See, they do have permission to rebuild, and more than likely it's understood, the dwelling places and stuff like that. But the enemies, the opposition here, focus in on the rebellious history. Notice what's absent from their letter. Can you remind me if Cyrus wrote anything about these people? Hey, king, while you're looking at this rebellious and wicked city, just ignore Cyrus, ignore Darius. You know, I think they're a little woohoo. So don't worry about what they had to say, because we already know what they had to say. We want them to rebuild the temple. We want them to go populate the land. We in fact, Darius again, declares Yahweh as the God. He calls people to worship Yahweh. And yet here these guys are, we won't mention that. Maybe he won't see that in the records. Leave that out. But they're rebellious and they're wicked, and we need to keep that in mind. And they did a good job writing this letter. They really did. I'm not speaking grammatically or anything like that. I don't. But they did a good job. Look at it. Verse 17, the king sent an answer. Here's the reply. To you guys, the opposition, which he didn't realize was the opposition, greetings. And now the letter that you sent us has been plainly read before me, and I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found. This city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll was paid. Therefore make a decree that these men be made to cease, that the city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then the copy was sent and read, and they went in haste to the Jews of Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. They did a great job manipulating the king. As we look at the world around us, the opposition to the advancement of God's kingdom does a great job manipulating the powers that be. They do a great job at it. That's the enemy's ploy. This is all part of his playbook. Now, this isn't the extent of his playbook, but this is a snapshot of his playbook. And we have to be honest that the identity of God's people is regularly being compromised, just as the identity of the Jews was being compromised. Ours is as well. Culture continues to apply pressure to the church to approve activities and teachings which are inappropriate for the church to embrace. Abortion, homosexuality, wokeism. What society has begun to do, what the opposition has done, is that they change the parameters of things like racial and social justice. They use stuff like cancel culture, and the list goes on. And we need to be aware that these are attacks against the church, and they are attacks against the advancement of God's kingdom. See, here's the problem. Throughout Scripture, one of the things that we know about the gospel is we should be engaged in social justice. We should be engaged in it. James calls us to care for the widows and the orphans. Jesus regularly reached out to the down and out, to the unlovely, to the people that were cast aside by the rest of society. We are called to do that. The problem is it gets twisted. And all of a sudden, before we know it, we're the ones to be blamed. It's our fault that these people are oppressed. And yet when we look through history and we look through the history of Christianity, we find that it's Christianity that raised up education institutions. We find it's Christianity that raised up hospitals and offers opportunities for healing. It's Christianity that went throughout the world to the down and out and the poor and the unlovely constantly. It's Christians who went to the leper societies. It's Christians who did these things. But as we try to cancel culture and all of wokeism and everything else, it's twisted and it's manipulated. And the powers that be have heard the other story. I guess I say this to remind us, don't believe for a moment that the church as a whole, that we as individuals are safe from opposition. And it's not just outside the church. There's real opposition that is growing and advancing inside the church. Those who would call themselves brothers and sisters and yet apply the same cultural standards against the church from within. We need to be particularly aware of manipulation within us and among us. Now, I'm going to pause for a moment before I go too far one side or the other. Because historically, we have generally done pretty decent as church. But if we're honest with ourselves and we look in the mirror, some of their accusations are correct. Some of their accusations are correct. We have not always been the standard bearer of racial justice. We have not always been the standard bearers of social justice. We have not always been the standard bearers of the unborn. But we should be. And we need to rise up. Here's my thought is, let's actually give them evidence to launch those accusations against us. Let's actually stand up for the unborn and the aged. By the way, that's both ends of life, right? The sanctity of human life is not just for the unborn. The sanctity of human life is for the aged. And where society says, we don't need them anymore, and if they want to die, let them die, we have to go, no, they bring value to us. When God says the number of days are up, the number of days are up. But not because I say it's up. But let's give them cause to, again, what does it look like? Here's the crazy thing. All of life in this world is against us. I was having a conversation this week. I don't remember if it was somebody in the church or not. Sorry if it was. It's been a long week for me. But, you know, adoption costs are through the roof. And we have to reconcile, well, if we're not going to adopt, how do we tell women not to have an abortion? And the answer is we tell women not to have an abortion and we step into the procedure and we help. I don't have the solution. I don't know how to get adoption costs down. Like, I would love to come up with some novel scheme to be able to go, dude, you could go adopt a child for like $200. You can't find a lawyer for $200 for, you know, 15 minutes maybe? I don't know. Maybe. But all of this to be said, right? I guess I challenge us, if we're called to advance the kingdom, then let's actually give them the ammunition to throw at us, because we're really doing the work. See, it's easy to look at Ezra and go, well, yeah, it was physical. They're rebuilding the temple. They're rebuilding. So as we see walls go up and we see doors put in, we see that taking place. You know, ours isn't so much physical. Really, I don't believe that the city of Nampa in any way is against us adding the addition of the church. I joke about it, right? But I honestly, Satan might be. And Satan might utilize some people, you know, but really, it's not. But what is against us is the fact that we would want to love people to Jesus. That we would stand up for truth, that we would declare our identity in Jesus Christ. There's opposition against the church. There's opposition against Christianity. My challenge is if you don't see that, if I'm ever blind to that, I kind of need to do a heart check. And perhaps you need to help me do a heart check. If you ever hear me say the church has no pressure against it whatsoever, you need to like come have a conversation with me. Okay. Because Satan's always going to be fighting against it. So first of all, if you don't see that, I invite you to reconsider the context in which we're in. Second, where are the areas of the church? And this is a wrestling because we walk through things like convictions and, you know, theological statements and all these different things, but where do we need to really be attentive that the church internally is being opposed? The identity of the church is being opposed. Because it's around us. It's around us. Where have I encountered God's opposition while in God's work? Or where have I encountered opposition while in God's work? And that's, I think that's a great question in the sense of, if I never encounter opposition, I perhaps need to ask if I'm doing God's work. Now, again, all these qualifiers, right? Just because I face opposition doesn't necessarily mean it's opposition because of God's work. There's a lot of people that don't like a lot of things that I do, but has nothing to do with whether I'm doing God's work or not. Right? There's a lot of people that get frustrated that I'm sarcastic. I'm sorry. Deal with it. Love me in spite of it. My wife does, so love me in spite of it, okay? But, if I'm sarcastic, that's not necessarily associated with doing God's work, right? Right? Oh, okay. God can work in spite of the sarcasm. God can work with the sarcasm, but the sarcasm is sarcasm. So if I offend people and they're against me because of my sarcasm, it's not necessarily because of God's work, right? So we need to make sure. There are some of us who do things in life, and we claim that people are opposed to us, and it has nothing to do with God's kingdom. It has everything to do with my own attitude or my own decisions or stuff like that. So we need to be, but have I encountered opposition while in God's work? How have I responded in those situations? Am I the type that's just kind of like, okay, bring it. Bring it on, let's go. Am I the type that, I mean, it was pretty clear here. People of the land discouraged them and bribed counselors. They made them afraid to frustrate their plans. And the sounds of it was that they succeeded. People began to back off from the work. Do I back off? Do I lean into? Do I assess the situation? How do I respond when those situations take place? And then, in what ways have I been guilty of being in opposition to God's work? In what ways have I been guilty of opposing God's work? Because here's the thing. Just because I don't like something that might be happening in the grand nature of the church doesn't mean that it's not God. Right? I mean, there's a lot of things that I bring into church. We realize that, right? There's a lot of things I bring. You know, the music's too loud, it's too soft. The preacher preaches too long, he preaches too short. You can scratch that one off, right? Preaches too short. I don't like the chair configuration. I like to have two sections, not three sections. Just wait till we do it in a round and you don't know where to sit. But we look at that's not necessarily God's work. That's just my personal opinion on different things. And sometimes I'm feeling, opposition to my opinion on things, not to God's work. And sometimes I bring the opposition to God's work because I don't like how it looks or sounds. So where might I be guilty of being in opposition to God's work? I go back to the beginning of chapter 4. Verse 3, but Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, my understanding is that in Hebrew, it's kind of like they said together, they said in unison. Man, I can't talk about that theme of unity enough. They said in unison, not here. And I pray that we can get to a place where we together, as leadership and as a body, should an opposition begin to come against the church, because it will. When it comes against the church, are we able to say in unison, not here? As unfriendly as it might sound, as harsh as it might come across, if it is something we hold near and dear to and we believe God has called us in this direction, and we have to say, we're sorry, you can't participate. Are we willing to do that? Now, does that mean that we don't engage and love on lost people? Absolutely not. That's our mission. That's what we're called to do. But we don't have to allow their lack of theology or their theology to infiltrate and change the theology of Christianity in the church. And that's where we have to start to watch and be cautious. I'm gonna give you a closing illustration that I will confess is my opinion. Okay? So you can correct me later. I'm actually priming the pump for our missions festival this fall. So, how do I do this without talking about everything I'm going to talk about? Okay, just in conversations, and I can say not here. Okay, I can honestly say not here. In conversations past, it has frequently boggled my mind, and I'll use short-term missions as an example. It's typical for youth groups to do stuff like car washes and bake sales, and the list can go on, right? I could probably ask you and you could throw out things. Slave for a day, anybody ever do that? You're laughing, you know what that is, right? Yeah, okay, a couple of you have done it. Yeah, so slave for a day and all that kind of stuff. And oftentimes it's for something like a short-term mission trip. So we got a group of kids going to Haiti, right? To rebuild a house in Haiti. And here's the irony, and I think it applies to this in a sense, at least to the first part of it. Why is it that we're going to the world to ask them to financially support something God has called us to do for the kingdom? We'll let you sit on that and ponder a little bit. Zerubbabel and others said, no, you're not part of us. You're not part of doing this mission for God. But isn't it odd that the church can't fund the mission's work itself and has to look to the world for a work to which God has called us to do? I'll let you wrestle with that one. Sorry if I stepped on your toes. I did say it was my opinion. We can argue theology. But I always found it interesting that we go to the world to try to finance the things of the ministry that God calls us to. Would you pray with me? Let's stand together. Father, there is more than enough opposition outside the church that we don't need increased amount inside the church. And so I begin by asking that you would protect your flock. Not just the rock here, but you would protect your flock. That we would not be fighting against ourselves. But Father, we would look at Scripture. We would hold fast to the things that you've spoken. We would live them out. And then, Father, in the unity that we find together as the body of Christ, we would find a way then to stand strong in the opposition of the world and the enemy. Father, it is a long battle. It is a daunting battle. But we find hope, even as we've said in this series, an unfinished hope. We find hope because we know the end of the story. And while we have to endure the battle and we have to endure opposition for this season called life on this earth, we recognize the very end results and we celebrate that. We look forward to that. Father, I confess that at times I have not handled opposition well. I've been discouraged, I've been frustrated. Probably said and done things that I shouldn't have, but Lord, would you teach us and guide us in walking in soundness and steadfastness to opposition that will come against the church. Father, may we not cater to things that the world desires, but stand firm in the truth that you've given us. Father, perhaps even a part of the issue that we face is we haven't kept each other accountable enough in our own lives. That it's easy to just start letting little things in without much attention. Lord, would we remain humble? Would we remain repentant? And would we remain with our eyes fixed upon you? The author, the perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ. Lord, it's in the name of Jesus we ask all of this. Amen.